Hey guys, if you've got a Bible, open up with me to Genesis chapter 12, It's a great text. We're going to start off in verse 10 in just a minute. But so our text is talking about a man that was really, really afraid, and he was crippled by his fear. So I looked up on Google, what are some kind of strange phobias that people have? So here's a few of them. I don't really know how to say these words, and a couple I'm not even going to try. So the first one is arachnophobia. I get the phobia part right. This is the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. And I guess this is a legit thing. All of these are legit things. Like these, I pulled these from a website of a psychology thing. I'm not even going to try to attempt this second word, hip phobia. You can see it there. This is the fear of long words. I guess that's a thing for some people. Xanthophobia, that's the fear of the color yellow, Arithmophobia, the fear of numbers. I kind of think most teenagers have this disease. Octophobia is the fear of the number 8. And these are peculiar to us, and they're strange to us, but they are real. Real people really struggle with that. And here's what we can all agree on, even if you don't have some sort of phobia, is that fear is a part of life. And fear has a way of altering or greatly influencing our decisions and our behavior. And in our text today, we're going to get to read a story of a man that had his fear placed in the wrong thing. And Abram is going to fear Pharaoh instead of fearing the Lord, and as the byproduct of that fear, he's going to sin against God, and he's going to sin against his wife, Sarah. And if I could summarize this text in kind of just one quick, concise sentence, it would be this. Only God is worthy to be feared. So fear God and keep his commandments. All right, so starting off in verse 10 of chapter 12, let's read it together. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarah, his wife, I know that you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife, then they will kill me, but they'll let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called to Abram and said, what is this you've done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him that they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. It's kind of a rough text. We'll dissect it in a second. Okay, but prior to chapter 12, or in chapter 12, verse 10, verses 1 through 9 kind of set the scene. So we got to kind of bird's eye views. Let me paraphrase 1 through 9 so that you can know what's happening before we get to verse 10. So what happens in verses 1 through 9, God chooses to bless Abram. He establishes a relationship with him. God makes a commitment to Abram. God says, I want to bless you. I want to pour my grace onto your life. And I've got big plans for you. And if I could summarize those plans, they're kind of like three major parts of it that are just really important, not only for the interpretation of verses 10 through 20, but really the interpretation of the Old Testament and understanding the idea of a covenant relationship with God in the Old Testament. So here's the first blessing that God wants to give him. It's God wants to bless Abram with a geographical location or dimension. So verse 1 of chapter 12, God says, go from your country and your father's house to the land that I will show you. So God says, pack up everything that you have from where you live, and you're just going to move to this other place. Hebrews 11:8 tells us that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place when he was there to receive the inheritance. And he went out, check this out, not knowing where he was going. So imagine you being Abram, and God says, pack up everything that you have, move from your home, and go to a city and region that you don't know that much about. You and I would have lots of questions, wouldn't we? We would say, well, is it near the mountains? Is it near the coast? Is it hot, cold climate? You know, What's the square footage of the house you're going to put me in? Is it 3 or 4 bedrooms? What's the crime rate in the neighborhood I'm going to live in? What's the grading of the schools? We would have all of these questions before we would even consider moving. Abram doesn't get any of that information. All that Abram is told, go to this region, this place that I'm giving you, and I'll take care of you. And verse 4 tells us that Abraham does that. He obeys the Lord. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So he obeys, and he goes to the land that God's told him to do, even though he didn't fully understand it. He walked by faith. Second thing that God gives him as a blessing, the blessing of Abram included a family lineage aspect, as God called him to be a new people. Verse 2, God says, I will make you a great nation. Here's what that means. Abram is going to become Abraham. And when he becomes Abraham, he's going to become essentially the patriarchy of the nation of Israel. He's going to become the leader of the nation of Israel, the point person for it. All of his descendants will be the Jewish people. They'll find it all the way back and trace it back to Isaac, who is going to be Abraham's son. And this is significant because the third part of the blessing is God's blessing to Abram is going to culminate a generational dimension that's not only going to bless the people of God, the nation of Israel, but it's going to bless all nations. So what he says to him is that all people on the earth are going to be blessed through your lineage, Abraham. In Galatians 3, Paul tells us exactly how that fleshes out this promise. Galatians 3, Paul says this, Now the scriptures saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaim the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying all the nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham who had faith. So the principle that you find in this text, this first part of Genesis 12, is God says, I'm going to make a promise to you. And my promise to you is that you're going to be my sons and daughters, and I'm going to be your God. And I'm going to grow your family, and eventually we'll study this in a few weeks, as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand on the beach. And what Paul says is, Paul says that when God makes this promise to Abraham, it's foreshadowing the new covenant under Christ. Because under the new covenant of Christ, through Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, the gospel is for anybody, Jew and Gentile, that what makes somebody a part of the family of God no longer has anything to do with your heritage, but it has everything to do with faith and repentance. That's what Paul says. And so the idea that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham is because if anybody would, by faith, trust God and follow him and his son Jesus, then they get to be part of the family of God, the same way that the people attached to Abraham were. And so what Paul is saying that the whole idea here in this section is as Abraham walks with faith, he's an example to you and I if we're Christians today. By faith, we trust Jesus. And because we trust Jesus, we get the free gift of salvation because we believe in him and follow him and surrender to him. So I want to make a really quick point of application before we kind of get to the section that we read at the beginning. Years ago, I was talking to a young guy, college-age guy, and he said that I just kind of feel like my life has no direction. It was sort of, he basically was saying, I feel like I don't have any sort of purpose, I feel like I don't have any sort of pathway forward. He said, I just wish God would tell me what to do. If God would just tell me what school to attend, he was a college guy, what job to take, what career path I need to pursue, what girl I need to marry, I would do it. And those are legitimate questions that a lot of people are asking, a lot of Christians are asking. There's nothing wrong with asking the question. But the challenge for this young guy is that he was not obeying the really clear things that God had already told him to do. And so there is this challenge with him where he wasn't walking by faith in the things that God had told him he ought to be doing. And so here's the thing with Abram, y'all. Abram has a path in front of him. And the path in front of Abram is the same path for you and I. What God requires of us is for us to be faithful to the path that he has set in front of us. And what God wants from us is simple. He wants us to wake up and walk with Jesus and do what Jesus says. Now that may be an oversimplification, but I do think fundamentally that is the calling of the Christian life, to walk with Jesus and do what he tells us to. And so the goal of Abram was that he would walk with God. And as he would walk with God, his family would grow, and the nations would know that God is glorious and amazing and wonderful. And more people might follow Yahweh because of the testimony and the life of Abraham. And so the idea behind you and I is the same thing. We have this mission that we would wake up, follow Jesus, do what he says, with the ultimate goal that we would be a testimony to the majesty and the saving power of Christ. That when people see in you and people see in me that Jesus has changed us from the inside out, they might realize that they need Jesus. So the pathway for us is Matthew 28, 18 through 20. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, that the nations will be blessed as you and I follow Jesus, and we show the nations who Jesus is. That the mission for Abram is the mission for you and I today. That we would show people and tell people about the beauty and the salvation that can only be found in Jesus. You say, well, what's this got to do with that guy that I just shared with you? Well, here's what it has to do with, y'all. If we do not obey God in the plain things, then we likely will not obey him in the mysterious things. So like that mission of God is not up for interpretation or debate. If you are a Christian, you have a calling on your life to share the good news of Jesus by the way that you live and with the words that you speak. That your life should be attractive to people who don't have anything to do with Christ. And if that's the calling for our life, it's in that posture of walking with Christ on a daily basis is where we're able to discern those questions that you can't find in the Bible. So the college student who says, should I go to St. John's for 2 years or UNF for 4? That's not in Proverbs, okay? The single person who says, who should I marry? There's not a verse that says, marry this person by this name in this region. Like, that's not how those things work. You find those answers to those questions by just walking with Jesus on a daily basis. So to say it another way, why would God give someone a raise if they don't already honor him with the money that they have? If they're never generous, they don't tithe, they don't help those in need, then why would God give them more money to misuse? Why would God reveal who you should marry if you are not, as a single person, pursuing and dating people that God has already told you not to? If you are pursuing people that God's told you not to, if you don't care what he commands that as a Christian you should only date Christians, then why would we expect you to listen to him if he said, marry this girl or this guy? We're not talking about the prosperity gospel. We're not saying, like, if you do the right thing, God's always going to, like, bless you and prosper you and make everything great, some Christian version of karma. We're just talking about a principle from the life of Abram, which is the greatest predictor of future behavior is previous behavior. And at the most fundamental level, the path of your life is to do what Abram did, which is to wake up and walk with Jesus and do what he says. And the specifics of those questions are found in the simplicity of walking with Christ. So, y'all, it's my experience that a lot of people want to know God's will, and it's almost as if they would prefer to see God's will through, like, the joke that I heard from one pastor is, like, through their Cheerios, than to go into the everyday grind of just walking with Jesus. Because there's an element in which it would be easier if God could just, like, open up the clouds and tell me. This is the way Audrey described it. She said, there's kind of this thing with Christians is we sort of have this presupposition that it's like, if God would just tell me what to do, I would do it. And what she said was, there's a way to actually figure out if that's accurate. If you look at the Bible and look at your life, are you obeying what God's already said in the Word? And the principle that we're trying to say from this section is saying, if you're not already following what God's plainly said in the Word, why would we assume you would do it in these other things? So here's the key thing before we move on. So if you have questions about God's will, such as who you're going to marry, which school you should attend, if you should change jobs, move to another city, etc., the best way to find those answers is by following the path of Abraham and just walking in obedience to Jesus. That it's on that path that we gain the wisdom and the discernment for those big decisions. All right, so let's go down to verse 10. This is where it gets super intriguing. So Abram does obey the Lord. Even though Abram does something really shady in this text, he initially is following God in the way that he should. So the Bible says that Abram is filled with fear. A famine breaks out in the land. This happens throughout the Old Testament, and they have to go to Egypt. Egypt was a flourishing nation. They had been an empire for a very long time. And so they have to go to this place to get food so that they can survive. And on their way there, he has this realization. Well, we're going to have to lie, Sarah. And here's the challenging thing about this. We'll come back to this. They're going to share a half-truth. The half-truth is that Sarah is his sister. She was his sister. We'll come back to that in a minute, I promise. It was his half-sister. They had the same father, but they had different mothers. But a half-truth is a what? Whole lie. So he's not saying this is my sister to be truthful. He's saying this is my sister to be deceptive. And this is a real thing. People do this all the time. They give just enough information to feel like they're not doing something wrong. So they give like partial truths, withholding the real truth so that they can continue in the deceptive, sinful thing that they're a part of. That's what he's doing here. He's trying to trick Pharaoh. And he justifies his cowardness. He says, we got to lie. Because if they find out that we're married, they're going to kidnap you and they're going to kill me. But if they find out that we're brother and sister, they're still going to kidnap you, but they'll let me live. And he doesn't say this, but I just imagine he's basically saying, no point both of us having bad lives. At least one of us could move on. So Sarah, we got to lie. And we got to tell everybody that you're actually my sister. And ladies, I would just say, how many of you want to be married to a man like this? The kind of guy that says, this is going to be really hard for you, but better you than me. You know, it's messed up. And we could sit here and we could judge Abraham. We could, or Abram. But the reality is, he has legitimate reasons to be afraid. Like, this is a real thing that's going to happen to him. Here's the way his fear manifested in two simple truths. One, he was afraid that Sarah's beauty was going to draw the attention of powerful men. Men that were way more powerful than him. The kind of power that if he tried to fight, he couldn't fight them off because they would be so much more powerful than him. And the second thing is, those powerful men didn't abide by the code of ethics or morality that God had given to Abraham. Meaning, they don't care about like commandments and laws. They care about one law: do what you want in your own eyes. And so if these powerful men see the beauty of my wife, they will gladly kill me and not even think twice about it. And so he's afraid. And because he's afraid, he convinces Sarah to lie. Now, a big question that hopefully you're asking is, what's the deal with him marrying his sister? And just so you know, this is not just a unique thing with Abram and Sarah, but this was a thing throughout the Old Testament. So, for example, you have Sarah and Abram here. They're half-siblings. You have the question of who did the sons and daughters of Adam and Eve marry? There's nobody else on the earth. It's just them. At some point, brothers and sisters had to procreate with each other. Or the grandkids of Noah. If it was just Noah and his three sons and their families, who are those people procreating with? And to say this on the front end, the Bible never explicitly tells us why God permitted this or allowed it to happen. Here's what we know definitively. Leviticus 18, 6 through 18, in the law of God during the time of Moses, God gives crystal clear commands that sexuality should never take place among relatives. He forbids it. If you're looking for a sexual ethic that is laid out in the Old Testament that the New Testament affirms, it's in 18 of Leviticus and 19 of Leviticus. Those are those sections that talk about how we should think about sexuality as believers. And in 18, he forbids it amongst relatives. So then a really good question is, if he forbids it in 18, why does he allow it prior to that commandment? Here's some ways that people answer. It might not satisfy your conscience, but this is the way that people answer this question. Number one, there's a pragmatic reason to why it took place. There is nobody else to procreate with. And so if they don't procreate with one another, then they don't procreate, and God wanted them to procreate. So that was one answer. But the other side of that coin is that there was not a lot of options even after there were people on the earth. Because this is a thing, y'all. God only wants Christians to marry Christians. That's not only true in the New Testament, that is true in the Old Testament. And if you just think about that for a second, not to get on a soapbox, how could you marry somebody that you disagree on literally the most fundamental, important questions of life? Which is, who is God? What's the purpose of my life? What should I do with my life? What should I do with my money? What should I do with my time? What should I do with... And all of those answers are answered a particular way if you are a follower of Jesus. And if somebody's not a follower of Jesus, they don't get it. They don't understand it. And that's not a New Testament commandment, not being unequally yoked with an unbeliever from Corinthians, but it's an Old Testament one too. That is how Abraham ended up marrying Sarah. Because even though there was lots of people on the earth, not a lot of people loved God and served God. And so because of that, the options were limited. But that's pragmatic. We don't like that answer, or at least I didn't. So here's another answer that some really smart people answer. That the genetic code that we have by the time of Moses was so polluted by that time frame that it was no longer safe to procreate with family members by the time of Moses. Now, this is a little bit technical, and I got bogged down like for a whole day studying this, so I'm going to try to take a whole day's worth in like 2 minutes, okay? Romans 8 teaches that the creation itself, the material world in which we live, the physical earth, our physical bodies, we're subject to frustrations. I think the King James says futility. So what that means in a theological way is the matter on the earth, including our bodies down to our DNA level, are slowly, because of the effects of the fall and sin, getting worse and like corrupted because of that. And so if the Bible seems to teach that, and in Romans 8 it says that literally the earth is groaning for the return of Christ, so that there can be a new heavens and a new earth when Christ returns in the future, and everything can go back to the way it was in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, the DNA of Adam and Eve had not yet been corrupted yet. Their DNA was as pure as DNA could ever be. And I'm not a scientist, but the little bit that I read says that the reason birth defects take place between relatives that have a child is because the parents share the same genetic mutation. And because they share the same genetic mutation, it guarantees that that gene is going to be passed down to the kid. And so because of that, that creates a problem in them. And so what a lot of Christian genetics say is they say that it took thousands of years for those developments within the DNA to progress. And so it took years and years and years for the DNA to break down. And so by the time of Moses, it was no longer safe, and they prevented it. And God said, that's enough. No more of that. Now, that you might not like the answer, but I'm telling you, that's the way that a lot of people answer it. That we shouldn't do it today. But he allowed it beforehand because the DNA had not yet been corrupted yet to the degree that it was. All right, moving forward. Then the text says that everything that Abram was afraid of happened. So he goes, Pharaoh's men, his princes, see how beautiful Sarah is. Now, Sarah's an older lady at this point, which just shows how beautiful she is. She's probably in her 70s, and they see how beautiful she is, and they just kidnap her. They just take her. And since it was his sister, they paid a very high price for her. So that's a good thing Pharaoh does. I mean, he's kidnapping a woman like she's a piece of property, so that's really evil. But he tries to offer her some things to make it even. You guys ever heard the saying, like, what are they worth? You know, what would you be willing to do for like $1 million? Well, she has a price on her head, and the price is like some donkeys and camels and male and female servants. And so once Sarah goes into the chambers of Pharaoh to consummate the marriage, she was probably a polygamous type thing, one of the many wives that he had, God supernaturally stops it from happening. He inflicts some sort of disease to not just Pharaoh, but the people inside of Pharaoh's house. And because of that disease, he realizes that there is something wrong taking place. You know, that Hebrew word for afflicted is the same word used in 2 Kings 15 that's associated with leprosy. And that word for afflicted is the same word that's used for the plagues of Egypt that is thrown out during the time of Moses in Exodus. So we don't know exactly what happened to the people inside of that room and in that palace. But if it was a skin disease, that would seem to make sense as a pattern. They just immediately broke out in some form of leprosy. And as a result, they stop. And we don't know how he connected the dots, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's a pagan. Pharaoh doesn't follow Yahweh. He doesn't understand this promise that just took place with Abram. But all that we know is God supernaturally stopped him. Sarah could have said something. God could have audibly spoken. God could have sent an angel. The text is silent on it. But here's what we know for sure. Pharaoh is angry with Abram. He goes to Abram and says, "Dude, why did you lie to me? If you would have told me that this was the case, I wouldn't have done it." Now, we don't know if Abram's or if Pharaoh's telling the truth, but at least that's the case that he's making. He is angry at a believer for not doing the thing that a believer should have been doing, which is be honest and truthful. Think about how backwards that is, friends. Like, people that don't know Jesus should not be more in harmony with what Jesus says we should be doing than the people who are actually followers of Jesus. But that's what we find in this text. And you know what's wild? This blows my mind. We're not going to study it. This literally happens a whole separate time with Abraham and Sarah again, with a different leader from the Philistines. And then Abram's son does the very same exact thing that Abraham does here. And here's what's kind of interesting, that God chooses to be good to Abraham despite his failures. So Abraham should have defended his wife. That's what he should have done. He should have said, "Kill me, that's my wife, I'm ride or die." But he doesn't do that. And as a result, he loses and he embarrasses himself. But despite that, God protects the purity of Sarah so she's not defiled with Pharaoh, so that she can eventually have Isaac and the nation of Israel can be born through that. And God allows them to be set free. And here's what's intriguing. If you go down to the very last verse, Pharaoh was so distraught by the disease because God inflicted him so severely that Pharaoh's just like, take everything and leave. So they come into town, poor, starving to death. They leave town insanely wealthy. And all of that took place because of the goodness and the kindness of God. So what's that mean for your life and my life? I think it's pretty straightforward. Y'all, the mistake that Abram makes is he fears Pharaoh more than he fears God. And instead of trusting in God's promises and God's provisions, he decides to take matters into his own hands. And he comes up with a plot that would require him to lie, deceive, and trick Pharaoh, and push his wife to sin. See, God had just promised Abram that he was going to bless him. God just promised him that if you move to this land, I'm literally going to grow your children to be a great nation, the kind of nation that's going to impact the globe. And instead of him trusting what God said, instead of him clinging to the promises of God, he focused on his fear. The Bible calls this fear of man. I don't know if you've heard that term before. I've taught on it in the past. Ed Welch is a Christian counselor and theologian. I would encourage you to read anything you get your hands on from him in relationship to this topic because he's so helpful. Here's how he defines fear of man. We replace God with people. And instead of a biblically guided fear of the Lord, we fear others. Welch goes on to say about this text that Abraham feared the Egyptians. And as a result, the Egyptians were big and God was small. See, that is what fear of man is at its core. Is we make God tiny and we make whatever we're afraid of massive. And the world doesn't work like that. God is not tiny compared to anything in creation. He's bigger and better than it all. And what Welch goes on to say, and this might sound extreme to you, but I think he's right. A lot of times, those of us that struggle with fear of man, we desire so bad to be accepted by people. We feel so strongly about that, that our decisions are completely controlled with the ultimate goal of what am I going to look like to those around me? And Welch goes on to say this, that a lot of people would say, I'd rather die than to have people dislike me, not appreciate me, and not respect me. So as a result, we live our lives, even as Christians, as a slave to the opinions of others. And sometimes when we study this, there's sort of this assumption it's for more like laid-back, passive personalities like my own. But fear of man has a way of being boastful and arrogant because we need the credit. And you know, I don't know if you guys would agree with this or not. I think that you would. There is a temptation in the church for you and I to never share our weaknesses or our struggles. Like, when was the last time you sat down with a person that you went to church with and they said, "Man, I just want you to know, I've really been struggling with lust this week." Or, "Man, I'm really struggling with my anger. I've like yelled at my kids a few times." Like, when was the last time that happened for any of us? And part of why we don't do that is we're so afraid of what people might think of us. So what we do in a lot of churches is we just fake it. And we give the appearance like everything is rainbows and unicorns. And we hide our flaws and our weaknesses. And instead of us pushing one another in our walk with Christ, we just pretend like we're not struggling with sin to our detriment and the detriment of our brothers and sisters in Christ. So I don't want to do that today, even though I'm tempted to. And many of you that know me, you know this about me. And I've said this before in a sermon, and I want to say it again out loud, just to be a testimony of transparency. The sin that entangles my life more than just about any other sin is fear of man. I like to be liked. So y'all, when I was a teenager, the way this sin trapped me was I would do things that were wicked and sinful that grieved God's heart. I was a Christian. And I would do just about anything to fit in with peer pressure. I would rather grieve the Holy Spirit as a Christian than to look strange or weird to my friends at the school I went to. When I was in college, I would hide my struggle with lust and pornography because I had this fear that I would be exposed. And people would see how broken I was when it came to that part of my life. When I was a younger pastor, I would find myself always discouraged with low self-esteem because I constantly needed affirmation from those around me. I couldn't take criticism, even if the criticism was accurate, because I couldn't stand somebody saying something about me that would not be lifting me up and praising me. And when I was younger, I would get around pastors that were significantly smarter or more gifted than me. And I would feel so insecure because I wanted to be praised like them. It was so easy for them to get the praises of men. And I'm killing myself, and it ain't even happening when I was a young guy, man. And in my marriage and virtually every friendship I've ever had, I have struggled to follow Paul's words in Ephesians 4:15. Which says, speak the truth in love. Meaning that we have an obligation as friends and family to tell each other when we're not doing something that God says is right and true. And instead of me telling the truth, I would just ball it up. When I first got married, I would be mad at Audrey for weeks before I would just tell her what was going on in my heart. And by that point, it was kind of dangerous how angry I was because I balled it up for so long. And many of you guys know this about me. And I'm here to tell you all today, man, like, I have not arrived when it comes to my fear of man. But I am here to testify to you to say that I'm better than I once was. That it's not as crippling in my life as it was all of those years ago. It has not gone away. But by the grace of God, I have been able to live my life in the words of Proverbs. The proverb says that the fear of man is a trap. It's a snare. Because it takes a hold of you, and then you are no longer in control of your life. Everything you do once you are in that trap is to appease the opinions of people so that they think about you in the way that you want to be thought about. And I just want to testify to you on one hand that this is a struggle of mine. And it's still a struggle of mine. I'll tell you a story in just a second where it was this last week. But at the other hand, I just want to tell you that God has a way of growing us and maturing us even in the ways that we are greatly weak in. And if you said, Daniel, how has that transformation take place in your life? Like, how have you moved from caring too much about what people think of you to focusing more on what God thinks of you? And I wish I had some fancy story where the clouds opened up and God, like, corrected me and it was never a problem for me again. Or I was eating a bowl of Cheerios or a billboard. I wish I had something fancy like that. But here's the truth. The victory that God has provided for me in my life over this is because by the grace of God, He has woken me up every day. And I just try to walk with Him and follow Him and do what He says. And when I plunder that and I struggle with that, God has a way of just trying to keep me on that path. And the more days I wake up and I read my Bible, especially the days I don't want to, and the days I pray when I'm fatigued and I'm weary, and the days I listen to podcasts or sermons, that it's just everyday normal grind of being and walking with Jesus, that God has done something in my heart. He has grown my understanding of how awesome He is and how minuscule and small people are in comparison to that. And it's in this daily walk with Christ that God's changed my heart. And so I would just suggest to you guys as sort of the point of application is becoming more like Christ. Hear me, God can change anybody in whatever way that He desires. And God does that for sometimes. So for example, do you guys know people that have been addicts? And they'll like one day be like, God just took it away. And that's, praise God for that. But I know tons of other people that want God to take it away, and it's a struggle for them. And so there's a degree in the Christian life where sanctification, that's the fancy term, that God is conforming us to the image of Jesus. And I hope that happens at a camp. I hope that happens at a revival. But my experience as a Christian, the real grind of sanctification is waking up and just following Jesus day in and day out. There's nothing flashy about that. There's no post on Facebook that will make you look great to those around you. That is just a everyday walk with God type of thing. But if we would walk like that with Jesus in a non-flashy way, it's my understanding that Jesus will make us more like Jesus. And in so doing, our lives will be in harmony with His. And that won't happen if we fear people more than we fear God. So let me give you an example where it's still a struggle for me, but by God's grace, He was able to keep me from being an idiot. So James, you guys can come back up, y'all's team. And so as they're coming up, let me just tell you this story. So this last week, so all the pastors in the community, we kind of jump on a list to pray at the county commissioner's meeting. And it's a great thing that we do. I'm so grateful I live in a county that prays before that. And so I'm it's like the day before, it's my week to pray, it's Tuesday, and the funny thing is we've got people in our church, I've got people in my family that are staffed by the county, they're going to be in the room, like I know people there, but I just got in my head. You guys ever just get in your head? And so I'm going in to pray the next morning, and I'm just thinking, what am I going to pray? And then I'm just thinking, okay, if I pray really short prayers, people might think I'm shallow and I don't have any depth to me, so I don't want to do that. And then I had the thought, but if I pray too long, it could be annoying because a lot of people don't want you to pray. They're just ready to get to the business. Or if I don't pray in a particular way, I could come across like super judgy or preachy, and that's not going to be compelling to people. And so I have all of these thoughts in my head, right? I'm sure you guys never have thoughts like that, but I did. And as I was thinking about it, it was like the Holy Spirit just convicted me. And here's the thought that I know is from the Lord. Why do you care? Like, why do I care so much that people in that room would think about me in a particular way? Why would I not rather do this? God, I get a chance to pray in a room where there are believers, and there are a lot of unbelievers. What if I pray a prayer that just honor and pleases you? And so a shift took place in my mind on like Monday night. And I had this thought that when you read the book of Acts, I'm reading Acts in my quiet time right now, so that's why there's been a lot of analogies from Acts in the sermon. But when you read the book of Acts, the Bible says that the apostles spoke with boldness. Like at no regard of what it would cost them. Like, put me in jail, stick me in jail. Beat me senseless, I'm down for that. And the Bible says in the book of Acts that their boldness was rooted in the power of the Spirit. And so that night, I'm just thinking, why do I care? And I just began to say, God, I need boldness, because I don't have it, but you do. So would you give me boldness? And here's the truth, y'all. I went in there, I prayed what God felt like laid on my heart to pray, and I walked out of the room, and here's the caveat to it. In my broken heart, I still thought I hoped people were impressed. But by the grace of God, I was able to leave that room knowing that I just did the thing that God wanted me to do. See, that's where we want to be as Christians. That I don't leave a room at the end of a sermon right now with the internal goal that you think greatly of me. But that when I go sit down here and we close out in a song, I have a peace in my heart. That what I said was what God wanted me to say. And what I prayed is what God wanted me to pray. And in my world as a pastor, this is what it looks like for me. Fear of man. But for you, it looks different. Fear of man has a way of trapping us in different ways. So maybe you are working at your job, and it is not for the glory of God. It is for the praises of men. Maybe you want that promotion, and it's not so that more people would know how great Jesus is in your life. But it's so that people will see you and praise you. Maybe you need to have a hard conversation with somebody in your life, and you won't. Because you know it's going to alter the relationship with them, and you're disobeying God by not speaking the truth in love. There's lots of ways fear of man manifests itself. And so what we need to learn from Abraham is to not make that same mistake. Because here's the truth, Abraham didn't get it. And he does it just literally a few chapters later with a guy named Abimelech. And so my prayer for my life and for your life is we would fear God, because he's the only one to be feared. So I want to pray for you. And some of you don't struggle with this. If this is like no big deal for you, then maybe in these coming moments you can pray for the ones of us that it is. Sin has a way of entrapping different people in different ways. And so kind of leading into this closing song, I just want to pray for those of us in the room that this is a trap for us. So if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes. Father God, I know that there is this temptation in the human heart that wants to be in the center of a stadium surrounded by thousands of people who sing our praises, or my praises, or the praises of any individual in this room. God, your word is clear. None of us are worthy to stand in such a stadium. Only you are. And in a real sense, God, we are trapped by our desire to be accepted and celebrated by people. So I just pray for the individuals in this room who struggle with fear of man. Would you give them great victory? If they do not have that self-awareness yet, would you give it to them? Would you help them connect the dots that behavior or that thought or that thing that is just constantly going over in their mind is because they fear somebody or something more than they fear you. So God, I just pray that your spirit would do that work in every single person in this room. Would you make us more like your son, even if it's painful? So I pray for this time of closing out and singing, God. We don't want to rush this time. We don't want to rush to lunch. As we sing gospel truths in harmony with one another, would you use it all to sanctify us and conform us to the image of your Son? And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen.